The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, May 31st, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. As we continue to look at the book of Acts, this foundational book, and giving us principles and pictures and history of the early church. Acts chapter 4. Follow along as I read the first 22 verses of this chapter. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the men who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we seek to understand his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us and that by your Spirit you would come and instruct us. Thank you for the hymns that you've given us, some of them prayers to you, some of them exhortations to one another, some of them praise for your greatness and for your grace. Father, help us. Help us not to just go through the motions of hearing another sermon or for me to seek to declare what's on my notes, but come and speak to us by your Spirit through the Word, that we might hear the living Christ who sits at your right hand, our prophet, our priest, our king. That we would hear from him today, and we would be directed and instructed by him. Please come and be here in our midst. Continue with us as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Acts is a history, as I've already said. It's a history which unfolds the early church and Christ's continued work from heaven, having been raised from the dead, having ascended to the right hand of God. And he continues his work here on earth through his appointed apostles filled with his Spirit. Chapters 1 and 2 are something of a pair that go together. And then chapters 3 and 4 also are a pair in which I believe Luke and is in writing this is focusing upon this little phrase, the name. The name. And he's seeking to establish the fact that this one who is identified by the name. And when we read the name, we should think of the person, not just his name, his title, but actually the person whose name it is, that is Jesus. This name is to emphasize for us that Christ Jesus, who sits at God's right hand, who is continuing his work from that place by his Spirit. And so these two chapters introduce us to this topic, the name, and really emphasize that we might see that Christ Jesus is continuing his work of establishing his people, establishing the church. And we've already looked at these chapters already. We saw in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, what the name can do. And that's the incident that started all of this off. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk, Peter said to that man who had never walked before. And he did. He not only walked, he leaped, he went about praising God and went into the temple with them. And then in verses 11 to 26, we looked at what's in the name. That event, that healing that took place, drew a big crowd. And John and Peter there in Solomon's portico took the opportunity to preach. And Peter's the one who seems to take the forefront to declare that message. And in that message that we saw in chapter 3, we saw him preaching a sermon about the name of Jesus Christ and who that Jesus is, and gave us a rich Old Testament survey of some of the main themes that describe who Jesus Christ is as he continues his work. As we come to chapter 4, while chapter 4 also finishes this section on the name, or has this bookend of the name, it's actually going to be the beginning of the section on opposition. Because we're going to have opposition from without in chapter 4, opposition from within due to sin in a couple of the members in chapter 5, and then opposition within as we have these different communities that are together, the Hebrew and the Greek widows, and that tension that's going to happen in chapter 6. So there's a flow here as we go from the opening blessed time in the church's life to this time of opposition and trial and struggle. The church is not an ivory tower in a wonderfully perfected world. The church is built by the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that has fallen, in a world that is broken, with those who are being conformed to the image of Christ. And so sin disrupts all kinds of things. And that's what we're going to begin to see even this morning as we come to chapter 4. And so chapter 4 could be entitled, The Name Opposed. The Name Opposed. These 22 verses is what we're going to look at. The Name Opposed. Now, as we look at the name opposed, I have broken this down, as most of the commentators, into three simple pieces. The name opposed, yet believed, verses 1 to 4. The name opposed, yet defended, verses 5 to 12. And the name opposed, yet obeyed, verses 13 to 22. So as we look at this new section on the name opposed, we begin with verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4 end kind of what's happened in the previous chapter and introduce what's happening in this chapter. Notice with me that the name is opposed and yet believed. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. Verses 1 to 3 highlight for us the opposition. And the first thing that we see is we see something of the circumstances. Again, it's all about this man who has been healed in the name of Jesus. It's all about the fact that Peter and John have been preaching to the crowd. Peter had addressed a sizable crowd. And that stirred up some problems, and that's what we come to here. The opponents to that message that was preached. Now, we're told here that it's the temple guard, which is really the temple police force, probably one man heading a body of men. They're all Jews. This is not a Roman cohort. This is Jewish people that were overseeing the things that were taking place there in the temple. They were in charge of making sure that everything happened in an orderly way there in the temple. And they're also joined by the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as you know, were that group of men in Jesus' day that they're most noted for the fact that they denied the resurrection. As is commonly be said, they're sad, you see, because they have no resurrection. They have no hope for the future. And this is part of what is this opposing force that comes against the apostles. Now, they're recognized, some of the writers emphasize, they recognized only the first five books of the Bible as actually being the Word of God. And that's important because Jesus then quotes the Word of God from Acts or from Exodus when he's addressing them. They were influential in the community. They were probably the more wealthy of among the Jews at that time. And they tended to be the compromisers, the people who worked with the Romans to try to make things happen. They were the movers and the shakers. They were the ones who were working with the Romans and working with the higher-ups. They were wealthy. They were influential. The high priests, probably Annas and Caiaphas, that are named later, were part of the Sadducee contingency. So these are the people that come and they oppose the apostles here. Now, I use the word oppose because that's what it is. It doesn't sound like that at first, though. It just says that they came up to them. Now, maybe you, like me, are thinking, here's this huge crowd and the Sadducees standing off in the back somewhere. And they say, look, let's get up closer and find out what's going on. The Greek word doesn't say that. The Greek word says they descended. It says that they came upon them. They took them captive. They weren't just slowly kind of standing in the back. They were actually coming up with a great deal of what we'd call a blitz or a blitzkrieg. We're in Germany. Let's use the blitzkrieg right here. They're going to rush in. They're going to grab them. They're going to take them and they're going to drag them off. This is what they're doing. This is not a peaceful little, hey guys, would you come for us? We'd like to have a little time with you. And the reason that they do it in this way is because they're disturbed, it says, being greatly disturbed because of the teaching. Literally, they're worn out. They're past their patience, the end of their patience. They're gone. That's all gone. And now they've had enough, and they rush in to deal with the apostles. Now, there's two basic reasons we're told why they do this. We're told in verse 2 that it's because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I had put down there, just because my mind went that way, they were teaching on their turf. But you don't teach on turf. So it's like they're teaching in their classroom. It's like, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be teaching a class, and I walk into the room, and there's a teacher standing at the lectern, and he's talking to the classroom. Now, usually what that means is I've not looked at the schedule that week and realized that my room was moved. But occasionally, that means that somebody has gotten their wires crossed and they're teaching to my students. And that doesn't sit well with me. This is my class. This is my responsibility. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. That's why I'm here. And that's what they're saying. This is our responsibility. The priests were responsible for what took place there in the temple. The temple guard was responsible for things being done orderly. And here's this big crowd and a lot of excitement. And they couldn't very likely say, well, this could be dangerous. We better move in. And the Sadducees did have this propensity, this desire that everything be done decently and in order. And they had their theology, even though the theology was wrong. And so they hear heresy, resurrection. That can't go on. And so they're disturbed and they're worn out and they're all in turmoil because they see this taking place. Now, especially the Sadducees, they seem to be at the forefront here. You think about this for a minute. They don't believe in the resurrection. And now these two men come in and they're preaching there's a resurrection. And they're not only preaching that there's a resurrection, they're preaching that the resurrection is in or is by this one called Jesus who has already been raised. And they're teaching that this one who has been raised did this great work. That's going to get you a little bit upset if you don't believe there's a resurrection. And then add to that that they're saying to the crowd that the leaders are responsible for killing this one who's been raised from the dead. This has really got them upset. You can understand now why they have moved in the way that they have and the way that they're so upset about this. Here's the situation. Here's the tension that's being built. Here's what's happened. This great healing has happened. These people don't like what's being said. They don't like that it's being said on their turf. And so they're moving in, their classroom, and so they're moving in to try to take these men away. They're not subtle at all. And their whole focus is on intimidation from the very beginning, from the way that they come in and take them, to the fact that they do it at evening. They could have waited to the next day. These men were pretty notable for being in the temple. But they do it at evening and they take them and they put them in prison. They arrest them and they put them in the prison, the jail there in the temple precincts. And they leave them there overnight. Now, most of the commentators, and I agree with them, say that this is probably, they're just probably trying to cool them off. In a sense, just shake them up a bit. When I was in school and they wanted to keep us from doing drugs or getting involved in bad behavior, they showed us this film. And the film was somebody going into down this long hall at the prison. And every time you walk down the hall, the gate shut behind you. And that sound of the metal hitting metal was meant to scare you. Do you want to be on the inside when that happens? And then the first time I went and did a prison ministry and I heard that gate shut behind me, that's a scary thought. That's a scary sound. And that's what they're doing. They say, we want these guys to know we mean business here. We're not taking this lightly. So they put them away for a night in jail. So that's the first response to the preaching. I don't know about you, but that's not going to necessarily encourage me to go out and do the more street preaching. But that's the first response. But Luke doesn't stop there. And Luke tells us that though it's opposed, yet it's believed. Notice what he says in verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. This is a second result from the ministry. 5,000 men. Now, it's probably not an additional 5,000 men, so that there's now 3,000 plus 5,000 makes 8,000. You read at the end of chapter 2, if you look there with me at verse 47, that the people were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so there's this ongoing activity of God saving sinners. And so it's probably better to understand this as they have come to be 5,000 people. Now, for us, that sounds like a big group. That's a lot of people. Wouldn't it be great if this room were filled and we had to have room for 3,800 more? I think this holds 1,200. 5,000 sounds like a big number. But you think about Jerusalem, anywhere from 25,000 to 250,000 people at this point in time. It's just a fairly small group, really. About 5,000 people that are there. But it is a notable group. It's only been a few weeks since Jesus was crucified. And so it is a notable group. Now, it does say men. It specifically says men. It uses the word for men on there. Not the general word for mankind, but for men. And it probably means either heads of household or they counted the men, and there are also women and children that would be added there, that wakes up this whole group. But just so you don't get discouraged, this is the last time Luke mentions numbers. In some of the other events where the gospel is preached, we don't see large numbers like this being mentioned. Little people, number three people here, two people there, that are mentioned as being saved. So we have this group that's gathered together. This is meant to encourage us at the outset. It's opposed, yet there are those who believe. There are those who are still embracing this gospel. But I want you to note what's more important than the 5,000. What's more important than that they are men? It's that they believed the word. They heard and believed the word. That's the characteristic that is most important, that marks them, and that Luke wants us to see. The gospel word, the word about Jesus Christ, the word about Jesus Christ raised from the dead, the word about Jesus Christ come into the world to save sinners, the word about repent and believe in order to be saved and have your sins forgiven, and that gospel that he had just preached, he says that word had an impact on people's lives. And they realigned their thinking about Jesus, and they had realigned their allegiances to line up behind Jesus. This is what had happened. And Luke wants us to understand this as we come into this gospel, this section of the book of Acts, where we're going to read about all this opposition. He doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact that Christ is still saving his people. The work is still going forward. People are hearing the message and believing. And it's the word. Notice, he doesn't say they saw the man healed and believed. They heard the message and believed. They heard what was declared about these Christ-centered words. These words about the resurrected Christ. And they believed. And this is what he wants us to see. This is how it all begins. The word is opposed. The name is opposed. But people are believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're believing the message. And they're embracing him as their Savior. Now, I have to say that as I've preached through the book of Acts up to this point, I've thought to myself, you know, I'm doing a lot of gospel preaching. And I preach the gospel from chapter 1, and I preach the gospel from chapter 2, and I preach the gospel twice from chapter 3, and I thought to myself, you know, I keep preaching the gospel. And some people are going to look at me and say, why, does he have nothing else to say? Just keep preaching the gospel. But that's what's here at the opening part of the book, isn't it? This is what built the church. It was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he used to establish his people and to establish the church of Jesus Christ on the earth. It was this gospel that's foundational, that's fundamental to what the church is. Three times now, we've heard Peter declare, and we're going to hear it again this morning, the same message. But without that message, there would be no church. Without a crucified, buried, and risen Savior sitting at God's right hand, there would be no church. And in fact, brethren, this is what ought to distinguish us as a church more than anything else, is the gospel. Yes, we ought to be like we're going to see at the end of chapter 4 and as it was at the end of chapter 2 where they were sharing things with one another and taking care of one another. That should mark us. But never to the exclusion of the gospel being central to that. So as we have a Helping Hands ministry, and we talked about this just the other night in a Helping Hands meeting, we want to do good to men. We want to encourage them. We want to serve them. We want to care for them. Our hearts are large toward doing good to those in need. But doing good to those in need is not enough. And so there will always be and must always be this gospel presence in the truth of Jesus Christ being declared in the midst of all of those ministries. Churches are being taken by storm today, brethren, with doing good to people. And reforming or taking back culture, that's not the church's task. It hasn't been from the beginning. That's a secondary effect that God himself works as the church goes forth making disciples. And how do they make disciples? By preaching the gospel. Disciples are made. Disciples are baptized. And they are taught all things. And does that include doing good to men? Absolutely. Absolutely. But as we see, as we come to this early part, the gospel is central to the church. May God help us that that will always be the case for us. And that the gospel will be rightly understood. Because it's not anything called the gospel that's good enough. It's this gospel, this truth about Jesus Christ died, buried, raised, sitting at God's right hand, calling all sinners everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Well, that's my point. The first point that we're to see as we come to this, I hope you're encouraged. When you hear reports, for instance, if you read the reports about China, and you think about all the darkness that's going on in China, and then you read some report, 25,000 people saved here. 10,000 people have been saved over such and such a time over here. And I know, we all read that and we go, yeah, right, really? Right? You've got the same skepticism. Maybe some of you don't. I have a lot of that in my heart. But the fact of the matter is we should also be encouraged that in the midst of all of that, the gospel is going out and some of those people are being saved. And we should delight. If Christ is preached, let us rejoice and pray that true conversions are taking place throughout the earth. There's point number one, the gospel opposed yet believed. Point number two, in chapter 4, verses 5 to 12, the name opposed yet defended. The name opposed yet defended. Now look down with me at your Bible. Look at your Bibles as I look down here at verse 5. And notice what happens here in verses 5 and 6. We have new people mentioned. We have rulers, elders, scribes. We have specific people. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. And all who were of high priestly descent. This is now the next day. And this is the tribunal that has formed. This is the court that has been set up, verses 5 and 6. Here is the opposition, again, identified for us. But now it's not the temple guard and the Sadducees. They're still there, but now it's these other groups. Now, some have said that these are all different groups, and so you have five or six different groups of people. Some others say, no, it's actually just the same groups with different names, and we have different parts of them and whatnot. I don't think we're really supposed to necessarily know all the ins and outs of who's part of what group and what. And what we're supposed to realize is this is an intimidating group. Now, we didn't get to that in Martin Luther yet. But we get to Worms. It's not Worms. Worms. And we have Martin Luther standing before this tribunal. It's meant to be, it's scary. This is meant to show us something of the intimidation factor. They are continuing to press them and seek to intimidate them so that they can direct them to do what they want. And so we have this powerful group of influential people, rulers, elders, teachers of the law, known as scribes, those belonging, notice it says, all those of the high priestly descent. All of them, the whole clan that serves there as the high priest is there. These are powerful people. These are people who in Jewish law have significant influence and authority. They are persuasive people. These are some of the same people who persuaded Pilate to put Jesus to death. These are persuasive people. These are prejudiced people. These people are going to ignore all kinds of evidence and continue down their path of what they believe and what they think is wrong, and they're not going to even consider the evidence that's set before them. They're prejudiced. They're very, very fixed on what they want to accomplish. And so we have an impressive, influential, intimidating group. And they point out that they probably sat in a semicircle. So when it says that they put them in the middle, it probably means they put them right in the middle. So that everybody's standing around them, looking at them. This is what's taking place in order to try to intimidate them. Now, I think what Luke also wants us to see is that these are the same people who opposed Jesus. This is basically the same setting in which Peter denied Jesus. This is the same group of leaders, Annas and Caiaphas, are two names you probably know, that conspired against Jesus. This is the body that then condemned him and gave him over to the Romans and moved the Romans to actually crucify him. And one commentator summarizing this says, Luke thus indicates that the apostles were arraigned before the same court that tried and condemned Jesus. Indeed, the trial of Jesus is effectively reopened, and the evidence about him is presented once more to the leaders of Israel and to Luke's readers. So it's as though we're to be transported back and see that trial that took place with Jesus, and we're just to see this as phase two of the trial, if you will. Same people sitting there, same basic question that was asked of Jesus is asked of them. When it comes to looking at that, we'll look at that passage in a minute. But all of this is meant to tell us that this is the same. Now think of this for a minute. You're Peter. You denied Jesus three times on the verge of this very setting, not more than about 6 weeks earlier. And now you're standing before these same people. Now, what you've done so far is you preached in the temple and had a great group come together, and then another time you healed somebody and you preached in the temple. This has been pretty successful so far. But now I'm being arrested. Peter's being arrested. Peter's been in prison. Peter's now brought before this tribunal, and Peter is probably having flashbacks. At least Luke wants us to think in those terms, whether Peter was thinking that or not. And remember who else is with Peter here on this occasion? John, the one who got him into the court, the house of Annas and Caiaphas, right? John and Peter were there in the Gospels, and now John and Peter are here again. Everything is designed to help us see this court matches what has already happened. And we're meant to stop and say, okay, Peter, what's it going to be this time? And then the interrogation comes. As this tribunal, this court opens up, they ask a question, verse 7. And notice how this question really is, there's two verses at the heart of this whole chapter, and here's one of them, verse 7. By what power or in what name have you done this? That's their specific inquiry. Now, I believe this may be deliberately similar. Either Luke has recorded it in such a way, or they actually said it in such a way that it's deliberately similar to what is said in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Luke 20, verses 1 and 2. If you want to look back there to see, this is what was asked of the Lord Jesus Christ. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And remember, Peter would have been there with Jesus. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And so we have this directly stated question, which seems to be deliberately similar to what was said to Jesus. And this directly stated question has two points to it. Where did you get the power? By what power did you do this? And who gave you permission to do that in our classroom? Who gave you permission to do that in our temple? We didn't, in other words. Who gave you the right to do that? And it's a very direct question. It's a very, very simple, stated very, very clearly. And yet it's very disdainfully spoken. For in the Greek, there's a little preposition, not a preposition, a little pronoun that's the subject of the whole sentence. Now, children, where do you put the subject? You usually put it right before the verb, right? That's usually where it goes. You have the subject, verb, that's the simple sentence. They put it clear at the end. Luke writes it, the last thing. As one of the commentators pointed out, it's like they're saying, people like you. Where did you get permission, you people? It's really very disdainful. But it's also conveniently vague. It's also conveniently vague. I ran out of D and S's, so I just went conveniently vague. Look at the sentence again. Look at the question. By what power or in what name, I understand those things, have you done this? What's the this? Healed a man that had been lame for 40 years? And that just gets a this? They're clearly starting to say, we don't want this evidence really to be looked at right now. We don't want to look at this great miracle that's happened. We just want you to address this question. Why are you doing this on our stage? Who gave you permission to perform this on our stage? Now, they never in this whole section challenge the miracle. Matter of fact, they say they can't challenge the miracle. But here they actually seem to be trying to hide it and put it off to the side. Why? So they can focus on this matter. You haven't followed our rule. You're not asking our permission to do these things. You're acting with power that we don't like. And so they stand and oppose these two men. So there it's opposed. Right? The opposition continues. But then I said the point is, Roman numeral 2 is opposed yet defended. And here's where Peter really shines. For he doesn't deny his Lord again. Instead, he stands up for his Lord. Listen to Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 15. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Now, whether Peter actually remembered those words or not, those words are being fulfilled in this passage. The Peter standing there is going to give a testimony. And notice how his testimony begins. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. This was not Peter all of a sudden getting some courage. This is not Peter all of a sudden realizing he's better man than he thought he was. This is not Peter making himself out to be something good. This is Peter in all of his fear, in all of his temptation, in all of his struggles, being filled by the Spirit of God with the grace of courage and boldness to declare what he ought to declare. Now, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that it's the Spirit that works this in somebody. It's the Spirit that's at work here. And it's the Spirit who empowers him to do this. To make this defense. Now notice what he does. Just break this up into three parts. First, a simple clarification. He says, oh, this? What is this? Notice how he tells them what this is in verse 9. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, very respectful response, if we are on trial today for a benefit, a good thing done to a sick man as to how this man was made whole. Oh, is that what you're talking about? And one of the men called this holy sarcasm. I think there is a place for holy sarcasm. But if you don't like the word sarcasm and you think sarcasm is sin, that's fine. Let's call it holy irony. Right? What the fact of the matter is he sees that they're kind of pushing this off to the side, and he says, no, this is going to stand right out front because that's what God has done, and that's what God is using, and I want you to look at this because I'm going to build off of this. And so he clarifies it. Oh, do you mean the good thing of healing that man who's been lame all his life and is now perfectly whole? Is that what you mean? And I'm on trial for that? Well, that would give me boldness if that was what I was. Oh, I'm on trial for doing something good? Great. What commendation do you have for me? But there's a simple clarification right up front. But then he follows that with an unambiguous, remember they were vague. He comes back with an unambiguous declaration. Look at verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, and skip that little part in the middle, by this same one, this man stands here before you in good health. There's the answer to the question. Jesus did this. Well, that's pretty bold. Jesus did this. And he wants them to see that. Yes, I want you to look at this, and I want you to know that it's by the name of Jesus Christ, he's the one who has done this. And notice that he doesn't want just them to know this. This triggers them. This sets them off. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. We want everybody to know Jesus did this. Well, that's what they don't want. It's the very thing that they're going to come against. They don't want this spreading around that Jesus does these kinds of things. But notice how the name he uses. Jesus Christ. Your expected Messiah. Now he's standing before the Jewish religious community. And he's saying, your Messiah did this. The one that you should have been expecting did this. The one you were looking for. Oh, and just so you don't misunderstand, because Yeshua is a name that a lot of people have, it's the Yeshua of Nazareth. You know, remember the one that had that sign over his head? Jesus the Nazarene? That one did this. Do you see how Peter is really stepped up from the courtyard before? There's no denial. It's not only there's no denial, there is a bold declaration, a clear and definitive statement. Jesus did this. Jesus is behind the healing of the lame man. So with that simple clarification, that unambiguous declaration, he then follows this with a courageous proclamation. Peter could have stopped there. He answered their question. He could have stopped right there, but he's not satisfied with that. He doesn't just want to answer their questions and make a defense for himself, or even a defense of Jesus' work of healing. He wants to preach the gospel to them. Can you imagine? He's got all of the high priests there. He's got the elders there, the rulers there. He's got the big wigs in all of Israel. There's probably not an invitation he could send out in a month's time that would get any one of them close to a meeting hall where he's meeting. And so he's got them all standing right there. And he says, if he remembers Jesus' words before kings and governors, I'm going to give a testimony. There's more to this than just Jesus healed this man. Peter goes on. Now he gives basically the same message he gave in the last chapter. Basic elements are all there. He proclaims that they murdered the Messiah. Verse 10b. He proclaims that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 11. He says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22, the same verse that Jesus used. The same verse that the people used on the day of the triumphant entry in chapter 118, verse 26. When Jesus came in on the donkey, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a messianic psalm. The people said, this is messianic fulfillment. He's coming on the donkey. He's coming. Blessed be the name of... They're quoting Psalm 118. So Peter says, that sounds like a good psalm. I'll pick up on that one. That one that I heard Jesus use. That one that I heard the people use. I want to tell you, the Messiah, Jesus, that's who I'm talking about. Now let's think about this for a minute in terms of the imagery. Dennis Johnson says this, the psalmist's imagery of the enemies as builders implies that the psalmist's enemies had authority and expertise. That is, they are the builders. They're the ones who are shaping this building. They're involved in placing all the stones in their proper place. So it implies they have authority and expertise, making it all the more amazing that the Lord reversed their judgment, exalting the rejected stone to the place of prominence. So here's what Peter's doing. Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected. Now, y'all know, right? The stone, that's Jesus. The builders, that's all these people sitting in front of him that crucified Jesus. And notice how he personalizes the Old Testament and he applies it. Because Peter adds two words. To you. You builders. You are the ones. By you, the builders, he was rejected. Talk about getting pointed. Now, he talked to the people, and he said when he talked to the people, he said the leaders were involved in crucifying Jesus. Now he's looking them in the face. Annas, Caiaphas, the rest of the tribunal, he's looking them in their faces, and he's saying, you, the builders, rejected Jesus. I get a lump in my throat just trying to think about saying something like that in that context. And the Jewish builders are the one who rejected. What did it mean to reject Jesus? It meant they crucified him. I mean, they put him to death. They rejected the Messiah, the one whom God had sent, the one that God is going to set up as the corner of the building, the cornerstone, the preeminent stone for the whole building. And after he says to them, this is the Jesus which you've rejected, he then tells them, in no uncertain terms, you need to be saved. Because look at verse 12. For there is salvation in no one else. No one else. No high priest, Moses, Joshua, David, no one else. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name in heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. Now, in our pluralistic society, we immediately speak of the exclusivity of Jesus. And that's right that we do that. But he's not talking to a pluralistic society or pluralistic audience. He's talking to monotheistic Jews. So what is he saying? You killed your Messiah, the only one who can save you. He's saying, your Old Testament scriptures say salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. You killed the Messiah. Because there's no other name. So what's he saying? Jesus is God. Jesus is all that he said he was. Jesus is the resurrected stone that God has put in place and God has identified as his one true Savior for sinners. And there's no other place to look. And you keep trying to ignore him. You need to be saved. Peter is just absolutely. I mean, he's reached a level of courage that I can only begin to imagine. That he could stand there and say these things, and then he throws in a little, for you Greek students, particle of necessity, de. You must be saved. It's not optional. You must be saved. This Jesus requires it of you. So he's really pushing them with the gospel. He's really emphasizing to them what they've done. But he's emphasizing to them that there is hope because there is a Savior. There is a name. Notice how he comes back to that concept of the name. Here's the second key verse to this section. There is a name among men by which you can be saved. It's the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So the name opposed and believed. The name opposed and defended. And finally, in verses 13 to 22, briefly, the name opposed yet obeyed. The name opposed yet obeyed. What's the result? Verses 13 to 17, the result of this declaration, this clarification, this proclamation that Peter gives, what's the result? The result is silence. Amazed silence. It says they observed the confidence. They saw the courage of Peter and John. They understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Not that they were ignorant men, but they hadn't gone through their schools. They're literally unlettered. Now, the Greek word actually transliterated would be idiots. They're unlettered idiots, but they're unlettered men of their self-learning. These men can't be saying, how could they be so bold when all they've done is sat and studied themselves and they don't know how to handle this rhetoric? They don't know how to handle the scriptures the way we do. And so they look at these men and they say, wait a minute, they haven't gone through our university. They haven't come through our rhetoric programs. They didn't take the biblical or the Jewish worldview class. How can they do this? He said, but they're amazed. Why? Because these men are so full of confidence and courage, though they lack all qualifications. And so it just stuns them into complete amazement. And then it's as though something dawns upon them. Because it says they began to recognize, they were recognizing that they had been with Jesus. Wait a minute, did they know they'd been with Jesus? These are Jesus' apostles. These are the people they saw walking around with Jesus. But it's as though for some reason it really hadn't dawned on them. And all of a sudden it begins to dawn on them. This is some of those disciples. I'm beginning to hear echoes. Aren't you looking at one another? Do you hear what we're hearing? This is the same thing. They had been with Jesus. Jesus, this one who was considered a rabbi by the people, had instructed them and obviously has taught them, and they now stand before us. And so they observe. But then we read in verses 14 to 17 that they saw something else. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with him. Had they arrested him? Possibly. Had he come in at this point? Possibly. Had he been called for a witness? Possibly. We don't know how he got there, but there he is. And so they see their courage, and then they see this man, and they don't know what to say. They're absolutely stunned in silence. And so they say, take these people out. We got to talk among ourselves. We don't know how to handle this. We got to deliberate about this a bit. We've got to take some time to think about this. And so in verses 14 to 17, they're silenced because they see this man, and everybody knows that this man was healed. Everybody in Jerusalem knows it, that it's a miracle, a noteworthy miracle that has taken place. And everyone in Jerusalem has seen it. But then verse 17, so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. This is the best they can do. They get together and they talk about, how can we deal with this? Let's just tell them not to say anymore. Don't talk in Jesus' name anymore. And they call them back in and they give a direct prohibition. Do not speak in this name, verse 18. And then, toward the end of the chapter section, verses 21 to 22, they continue to threaten them and to intimidate them. They're just using raw power, and they're just taking their position and trying to pummel them and say, stop it, stop it, don't say any more. But I want you to think about just 1 minute what that means when they said, don't speak in this man's name. What happens when they speak in that man's name? People are healed. They don't want that happening anymore. This is classic Pharisaism, right? Bring the man in with a withered hand so we can catch him when he heals the hand. Wow, if I saw somebody heal somebody's hand that had never been, I'd be, wow, that's amazing. How do you do that? Who are you that you can do this? This man never walked before. Now he's leaping and jumping and praising God. And you say, don't talk in that name. Why? You don't want people to be whole? They don't want people, they don't want to lose their position. They don't want to lose their influence. And so they intensify their intimidation. But what's Peter's response? Verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And they couldn't find anything to punish them, so they just intimidate them. They threaten them some more. Well, we can throw you into prison and leave you there. Well, we could bring it. Now remember, Peter has seen what these guys can do. They had Jesus crucified. So he knows when they threaten, it could be that he's next. And he might have actually been thinking, that's going to be me. John, are you ready? But it's not going to back up. And so he stands his ground, and he stands for God. Well, brethren, we heard this morning in the Sunday school class about courage. And praying for great men of courage. And yet not just praying for great men out there to be courageous. Not just praying for the Spurgeons and those. I hope there's a lot of Spurgeons out there. I would love a lot of Martin Luther's. But you see, what we really need, we need the courage of Peter. We need to be courageous with this gospel that we have and where we live it. And we need to stand for the truth at the point at which it's being denied in our culture and in our contacts. It's one thing to talk about religion that everybody can enjoy, right? You can sit among a bunch of Jewish people and talk about God. And they'll love to talk about God. And you can talk to them about God. Or you can sit with a bunch of others that are, say, Catholics. And you can sit with them and talk about religion. And even talk about Jesus. But you see, that's not the point of conflict, is it? And Peter didn't just stop with just talking about the general basics about religion with these men. He didn't even stop with just the basics about Jesus. He went further than that, and he pointed out their need of Jesus and how they must be saved by Jesus. And he went right at that point. And that's the courage that we need. That's the courage we need. Where are we challenged most to have that courage? With our family, where we know that that's going to cause all kinds of tensions in the family if we go to that family gathering and start talking about Jesus, what Jesus has done for us? Or are we going to be afraid when we go to the office and that boss who really hates Christianity, and so I'm not going to mention Jesus around him? Or is it going to be in your workplace or in your schoolroom or before your professors or before your teachers? Where is the point at which you need the courage of Peter? That's the point at which you need the Spirit of God to rest upon you. You need to cry out to God for the Spirit of God, that he would work in you courage. Courage to stand for Jesus Christ. Courage to speak for Jesus Christ. It's not just stirring ourselves up. It's being convinced, of the truth of God's word. Peter had the Spirit of God, but he was also convinced of the Scriptures, right? He's constantly going back to the Scriptures and pulling out these truths about Jesus from the Scriptures and setting them before them. So he says, this is truth. The prophet said it. It's true. I don't have to question it. It's true. I'll just say it. Well, we've got a different interpretation of that. That's fine, but Jesus said it. And we need that kind of courage. We need to be those kinds of courageous people with our clients, with our customers, with our bosses, with our family, with our friends. We need to declare these things with conviction. We need to declare these things with a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ. Yes, God can use people that are unsaved. In history, he's done it many times to accomplish his work. But the bottom line is, if we're going to have any effectiveness, we need to have a personal acquaintance with Christ ourselves, so that people say, that person walks with Jesus. That person lives for Christ. That person knows their Bible and can set that Bible that talks about Jesus before me. And at any point, I can take them to the Scriptures. You notice how Peter never uses the same Scriptures over and over. He's gone to all these different Psalms and Moses and the prophets, and he knows his Bible. He knows it thoroughly, so he can grab the one that he needs to address this group, or the one that he needs to address that group, so that he can bring the truth about Christ to them. We need to have that kind of awareness and that kind of walk with Christ. We need to have a personal acquaintance with him. We need to know him and walk with him. We need to be well informed about Jesus, both from the Old and the New Testaments. One last thing I want to highlight before I close. Many other applications, but let me just highlight one more, and that is repentance. What does repentance look like? Is repentance just saying, I'm sorry, really shouldn't have done that? No, that's not repentance. That's telling me how you feel. That's responding with an emotional response. That's not dealing with sin. Well, repentance is just tears. We read of Peter after he denied Christ that he went out and wept bitterly. So is that repentance? Well, that's the beginning of repentance. But where's repentance in Peter's life? Where do we see that repentance thoroughly worked out? When he is challenged at the very point to do the very same sin and he faces that same temptation and he stands his ground with Christ and for Christ against that temptation, that's where we see repentance. This is thoroughgoing repentance in Peter's life. Now he's defending Jesus before the very people that could put him to death. Now he's standing for the truth and declaring the truth when he's not even asked to do so. But he's going to do it anyway. Well, brethren, how's your repentance? What does it look like? Is it just a, oh, I'm sorry that I did that? Oh, I feel badly that that happened in my life. Is it just going out and weeping a few times and finding yourself in tears? And oh, that was. And I hope there's tears. I hope there's deep grief over your sin. But that's not enough. It's with new obedience. At the point of which, where you have fallen, it's taking and saying, no, I am going to pursue holiness and obedience. At the very point where I have fallen. Don't tell me about all the other places where you're doing good. Well, I'm really doing well over here, and I'm really doing well over here, but what about the place where your sin has been? That's the point where I want to see your repentance. That's what Peter gives us a picture of. Courageous, bold declaration, but also of thoroughgoing repentance. May God help us to emulate him in both. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to understand your word, but better than that, more than that, help us to obey your word. Give us the courage of Peter and John. Give us the repentance. Work in us that kind of thoroughgoing repentance as Peter had. And Father, we ask that you would continue to build your church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.